John chapter 8. We'll start reading this morning in verse number 21. John chapter 8 and verse number 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins, and whither I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he said, Whither I go, you cannot come. And he said unto them, You are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak those things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, Ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in a house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. Once again, Jesus now is continuing his discourse in the temple after the Feast of Tabernacles, and many out of all the nations are gathered together to hear what he has to say, because his fame has spread abroad already. And here we find the core truth of the gospel. This is the one thing that God has asked of mankind, and he only asks one thing. He asks us to believe him. He asks us to trust him. And so Jesus points out here, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. The sin issue is the central issue. It always has been. Man's rebellion against God is what has caused the world to descend into the condition that we find it in today. Always the sin issue. So Jesus puts his finger right on the sin issue, and then he proclaims the cure. Well, they're not ready to hear that. What they are ready to hear is some deliverer who would come along and take the nation out from under the oppression of the Romans. In the Old Testament, the Messiah was shown to have two functions. One was the conquering Messiah who would restore Israel to the head of the nations, and the other Messiah was one who would come to die to pay the price for man's sin. They didn't want anything to do with the suffering Messiah. They only wanted the conquering Messiah, and those are the terms that they're doubtless thinking in as they hear Jesus deliver this discourse. But now he begins to speak of sin, and that becomes clear as we think about the context of what we read here. So let's look at verse number 33 a little bit closer. The Jews answer Jesus and say, "We're Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." So Jesus is saying here, anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. They cannot escape it, because man has a sin nature. The scripture says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that does righteousness, no, not one. And so because of that, Jesus is pointing out you cannot sin without becoming the servant of sin or the slave of sin. You cannot escape what you are unless Jesus makes you free. That's what he's saying here. Now, the Jews that are listening to him are thinking, oh, we want the conquering Messiah that is going to set our nation free and set our nation at the head of the nations. That's the Messiah we want. We don't want the Messiah that's talking about sin and the fact that we are sinners. Well, we know what was in their minds. I wonder what was in Jesus' mind as he continues in this discourse. I think we might find the answer in Genesis chapter 17. So let's go back there. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 and verse number 18. Genesis 17 and verse number 18. "And Abraham said to God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee, behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." And so now we learn that Abraham's haste to have a son has resulted in many tears for him. We know the history of Abraham in that Sarah was barren and could not conceive, and so they got together and decided that they would use Sarah's handmaid as a surrogate mother. And so they did, and out of that union comes Ishmael. Well, Ishmael was not the promised seed. Abraham had a difficult time believing God, because Abraham and Sarah were very old at this time. They were past the age of childbearing. But they forgot that God can do miracles. And so God says here, I'm going to do a miracle, and I'm going to give you the child that I promised you, and I'll establish my covenant with him, but not with Ishmael. Well, that might make us want to turn to Genesis 21. Genesis chapter 21, and we'll start reading in verse number 9. So now Abraham has these two sons. One of them was the promised seed, and the other one came by the will of man, not by the will of God. So let's trace this a little further, shall we? Genesis chapter 21, then, beginning in verse number 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And this thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. So we find now that God has spoken to Abraham once again, because Sarah now says, the son of the bondwoman must be cast out. God already said he will not establish his covenant with the bondwoman's son, but only with Isaac. And so God renews his promise, the one that he made earlier in Genesis chapter 17. In verse number 12, he says, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It's reiterated. And then in verse number 13, and also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. Now, let's continue on into the New Testament and turn to Galatians chapter 4, because this is not the last we've heard of this. Galatians chapter 4. Now, don't forget, we're thinking about what did Jesus have in mind as he delivers this discourse in the temple. Well, he knows all things, but what's the significance of what he's saying? Well, it was written in their scriptures, and now the Apostle Paul comes along and he amplifies what's going on in John chapter 8. So, let's look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 21. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 21. Now, Paul is speaking to the churches of Galatia who have decided that, well, we should keep the law along with our Christianity. And so Paul addresses that thought here in verse number 21. And he says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem which is above is free, and the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So we find that these two sons of Abraham form an allegory, or they tell a story. And that story is, he that's born of the flesh is a slave to sin. That's the point that's being made here. Now, we learn in Romans chapter 6 that Christians are born again. They have a new birth that is from above, and that birth is by promise. But the birth that we had naturally in this world, we were born after the flesh. And so this allegory is that those that are born after the flesh are the children of the bondwoman in this allegory, or in this story. And so if the Son is to make us free, then we are going to have to find out some way to get out of Ishmael's family and get into Isaac's family. And we find out that there were two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, we know that the Old Covenant had the law at its center, but the New Covenant has the new birth at its center. And so Paul goes on to remind the Galatians, go back to verse number 21, if you will. Paul demands an explanation. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? What does the law say? Be you perfect as I am perfect. This is the old covenant. The problem is that no human being has ever been able to keep that covenant. Did God know that? Of course he did. Now, Paul goes on to explain what these covenants are in verse number 24. Which things are an allegory? What is an allegory?
It's a story
that tells another story.
Yeah. With a different meaning.
Yes. That's right. It's a story that explains something. So verse number 24 says, which things are an allegory? Abraham's two sons, the one by the slave woman and the one by the free woman, are an allegory, or a story that's going to tell us another story. And in verse number 24, he tells us what that allegory is. Verse number 24. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Now, what's the significance of Mount Sinai? That's where the children of Israel were given the law, and that's where they entered into a covenant with God. They said, all that you've spoken, those things we will do. So they bound themselves in a covenant. The problem was, if we finish verse number 24, that covenant genders to bondage, which is Hagar. So Hagar was a picture of the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant that men entered into, but they could never keep. That's a problem.
Was Hagar, is that for Hagar?
Yes. It's just the New Testament derivation of Hagar. Yes. Verse number 25. What is the result of that? For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Well, that harkens right back to John chapter 8. Jesus said to the Jews, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And whither I go, you cannot come. The old covenant could not save anyone because no human being could ever live up to its requirements. Do you suppose this is what Jesus had in mind as he's delivering that discourse in the temple? Of course it is, because he gave this to Paul, who later writes it in the book of Galatians. Of course he knew it. But in verse number 26, he says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Us all meaning us who are Christians. The Jerusalem that's from above. Now we learn something else that's very important from this discourse too. Because as Jesus is speaking in the temple in John chapter 8, he has his disciples there with him, and doubtless others that believe. And then there's those that don't believe, and those who are his enemies. And so, in verse number 29, we see, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Why did Sarah say to Abraham, cast out the bondwoman? It's because she saw Ishmael mocking Isaac. The world hates the children of God. It's always been that way. Now, God promised that Ishmael would become a great nation. Do you think that great nation survives until today?
Yes.
What is that great nation? If you care to follow the genealogy, who are the descendants of Ishmael?
The Arabs.
The Muslims. Who is it that persecutes Christians today? The Muslims. Who is it that murders Christians today? The Muslims. Didn't God say it was going to be that way? That's exactly the way that it is. How do we know that God's word is true? Just look around. Just use a little common sense and see what's going on in the world, and you see that this prophecy is true, even today. Let's go back to the book of John then. John chapter 8 and verse number 32. Let's talk a little bit more about this freedom thing. Jesus says to the Jews here, John chapter 8 and verse number 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Well, we've already talked about their obvious and patent foolishness here. Obviously, they're in bondage to the Romans. But remember, they're looking for this Messiah who is going to liberate the nation of Israel from the control of the Romans. And so that's what's going through their minds. But Jesus isn't talking about being made free from the Romans. What is he talking about? Freedom from what? Yes. He's talking about being set free from the servitude or slavery of sin. Well, let's take a little bit closer look at that. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1, and you shouldn't even have to turn there. Yes. So freedom from what? What is Jesus thinking about as he tells them, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free? Well, the greatest slavery that any human being has is slavery to sin. Those that are born after the flesh cannot stop sin because it's their nature to sin. And so, therefore, they are the slaves of sin. Well, the scripture says that the wages of sin is death. The payment of sin is death. In the Old Testament, the scripture says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So we see the same thing, the same sentence from God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Anyone who commits sin will suffer eternal death. That's a problem because every human being has sinned. So the first thing we need to be made free of is that condemnation. How can this death sentence be rescinded? Well, Jesus tells us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1, because we haven't been there in a little while. Romans chapter 5. How can we receive this pardon from the condemnation of sin? Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. But how does that work? Jesus said in John chapter 8, except you believe that I am, unless you believe that I am God, you shall die in your sins. But if you trust me, if you put your faith in me, then Romans chapter 5 becomes relevant. Let's read it again. Therefore, being justified by faith. What does that word justified mean? It means to be declared righteous. It's the same thing as being hauled into a court with an accusation made against you and have the judge say, he didn't do it. This court declares him innocent. We know that because we understand how the court system works among men. It's the same principle. Every human being stands before God, and because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all are condemned. But the good news is, if we believe the Lord Jesus Christ, if we trust him, then we have Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, or by trust, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does peace with God mean?
There's no guilt.
There's no difference between them. There's no war. There's no struggle. That struggle now has been removed. There's no separation or no condemnation, as chapter 8 is going to put it. Therefore, being justified by what means? Faith. What's the only thing that God asked Adam and Eve in the garden? He only asked them one thing. Just trust me. I told you not to eat from this tree. If you trust me, all will be well. If you don't trust me, it's going to have a very bad result. So, what did our first father and mother do? They didn't trust him. What was the result of that? Well, just look around. It's everywhere. Can we escape from that? Yes, because God loves us. He has made a way for us to escape that condemnation. And that way is in verse number 1 here again. Therefore, being justified by faith, God, when we trust him, he declares us righteous on that basis. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. Once we are justified, now our hearts can have peace because we know that God is not against us anymore. How did that happen? Verse number 1 again. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that removed the condemnation by paying the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. So God took all of our sin and put it on his own son, and he died on the cross to pay for that sin. And if we will believe that, God says, then you are just in my sight. Now you are not condemned anymore because you have believed me. It's the same thing that caused Adam and Eve in the garden to put the whole world into sin because they wouldn't believe God. Now we as human beings, if we will believe God, if we will believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins, God will say, that's enough. That's all I ask. If you will do that, I will declare you just and you have no condemnation. That's the gospel. Romans chapter 7. Does that mean that Christians are going to live at peace all the time? No, because there's still this nasty thing called the flesh. So Romans chapter 7 and verse number 17, remember that epiphany that Paul had? Now Paul as a Christian is locked in this struggle. His old nature wants to do evil. His justified or righteous nature wants to do good. And he can't figure out how he's going to escape this torture. But in verse number 17, he figures it out. He said, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And so a Christian, as long as he lives in this body, is going to have those temptations that come from the old nature. That's normal. But when is it over? Yes, when this tent is folded. The body is just a tent that the soul lives in and the spirit lives in. The body will die, but the soul and the spirit are eternal. So, God tells Paul, as long as we live in this tent, we'll have these temptations, but don't worry about it, because he's already declared us just, and so our soul and spirit are safe with him. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Freedom from what? Well, condemnation first. Isn't that the important thing? To have peace with God? That's why I put it first. The second thing, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And verse number 15. Acts chapter 26 and verse number 15. This is Paul on the Damascus Road. And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of all those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes, and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So now Paul here is being given his mission. God is saying to Paul, "I have something for you to do, and this is what it is. I am going to send you to the Gentiles, but it's not going to be easy because the Gentiles are in darkness and the Gentiles are not going to like you. But I'll set them free from the power of Satan." So what does that tell you about who's egging on the Gentiles? The prince of darkness, the devil. Satan, the devil, stirs up the human race to hate God. That's his mission. But God says to Paul here, "I'm going to send you to those that are under the power of the devil. I'm going to have you go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel, the good news unto them that will open their eyes and allow them to see." What does Satan do? He tries to blind the eyes of mankind so they cannot see the light of the gospel. So when Jesus said, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed," do you think this might be part of it? I think so too. Let's turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 12. Paul continues this idea. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 12. And now he's speaking to Christians. And Paul is reminding Christians of something. He says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, our Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, by sending his own dear Son." Verse number 13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Power of darkness is a euphemism for what? Satan himself. The devil is the power of darkness. The devil is the one that hides the truth from mankind. That's his job. But we as Christians have what? Deliverance from the power of darkness in verse number 13. He set us free from the power of the devil. The devil cannot do anything to harm a Christian. And sometimes you hear Christians pray, "Oh, Lord, set up a hedge around me so the devil can't get in to hurt me." Isn't that asking God to do what he's already done? And doesn't that imply that we don't believe that God said he's already done it, so we ask him to do it? That's not faith, is it? No, we're already devil-proof, if you will. Does that mean that he can't tempt us? Of course he can, but we have the power to resist him. A person that's not saved does not have the power to resist him because he appeals to the nature of the lost. Yes?
I always think, greater is he that is in me than he that is in
me. Yes. Greater is he that's in me than he that is in the world. Lastly, let's look to Hebrews chapter 2. One more thought. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse number 14. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse number 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. People that are not Christians always fear death. They want to live as long as they possibly can because they know in their heart that when they die, they are in trouble with God. They know that they must stand before the judgment of God and they're condemned. Who brought this about? The devil. Well, I'd say verse number 14 is really good news then. Let's read it again. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, and of course Christians are the children, and we are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. When God wanted to save us, he didn't send an angel to do it. He came himself. He took upon himself a human body so that he could die in our place. You know, the old laws of the world say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life. This is the law of the world. Jesus Christ came into the world as a human being so that he could die as a human being. He became one of us because it's a life for a life. A human life for a human life. And so Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. So when he was crucified, God could be satisfied because he said it's a life for a life. My son's life for your life. God's very fair. He's very exact. Who tries to withstand this? Well, verse number 14. Likewise, he took part of the same, a body, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Who has the power of death? The devil. How does he get that power? By giving us a corrupt human nature that goes along with him. Jesus Christ broke the power of the devil. We need have no fear that the devil can ever rise up against us because he is a conquered enemy. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Let's pray.